I don't have my headset, but hopefully my head is set to preach tonight. I'm happy to be here with you, and I'll stay close to this mic in case you can't hear me very well. But next week, I hope to be able to preach on one of the persons that's alluded to in the questions in our bulletin that was asked in the bulletin today. Who said this? We'll be talking about one of those people next week. You know, as you think about the gospel and the messages that we've sung this evening, where we are given songs in the night, where we are watching and waiting, we see a lot of those themes come alive in the scriptures to the brethren that were in Thessalonica. And this morning, as we studied, we asked the question, what does the entrusted gospel demand of us? And what we've looked at this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, looking at the receivers of the word, is that we are to, A, receive it. And then we are to receive it as the word of God, which requires reverence on our part, that we look at it not as the word of men, but that it should cause us to tremble and that it should cause us to reflect and feel guilty over the things that we have done to violate our Father's will. Well, it requires something else. It requires obedience. It requires something to be worked. As you see here in verse 13, that they received it as the word of God, which Paul says also effectively works in you who believe. It effectively works in you. What is it that works in you? The Bible says it's the word of God that effectively works. Now we understand the parallel when you think about something that is effectively at work. Vines translates this or interprets this to mean to put forth power, to be operative, to be at work. It's the word from which we get energy from. And so it's in work. And we understand that it's the word of God that is to energize us, to put us in work, and it's to be in work in us. Just like Galatians 5 verse 6 is a parallel. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Faith that is at work through love. Now you think about love and you think about the manner of the men that were preaching the gospel in the first century, Paul and his companions. And as we've studied in chapter 2, as we've looked at them, and Paul says here in chapter 1, even referring to his own example, that the manner in which we were among you, in verse 5, what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and we saw the kind of men that they were in verse 4, they were not pleasing men, but God who tests their hearts. They were not using flattery. They were not using a cloak for covetousness. They were not seeking their own glory. They were not involved in things that were unclean, verse 3. They were free from error, verse 3. They were free from a deceit or a decoy, acts of deception. And so they were working there in Thessalonica through love. The word of God was working through them. And as it was spawned into their lives, these Christians were now having the work of God in their lives as well. And so you think about the simple reading tonight. What was their work? What was the work that the brethren at Thessalonica were doing? Well, it's very simple. Christianity is simple. We've got a lot that want to make it confusing and complicated. But in verse 6, Paul says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Notice, they became followers. Let me say this several times, that the path to God has already been cut. It's already been made. You and I are not standing in an open field with no path to follow. The path has already been traveled on. There are footprints of those who have gone on before us. And so that was true with these folks here as well, they simply followed the footprints of what the apostles themselves were doing, where they were going. They became followers of them. We can also see that they became very evangelistic. You know, as you keep reading in verse 8, "For from you, from whom you, the brethren here in Thessalonica, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." That is a high compliment coming from, of all men, Paul, who has gone all over the place preaching. I mean, if he compliments you, if he compliments your evangelistic efforts, that says something, doesn't it? And, you know, that word sounded, or the phrase sounded forth, that's like what a trumpet would do. It sounds forth. And it's kind of like an echoing, a reverberating from here, and it's just going and it's going. And it was so good and so complete that Paul says, we don't even have to add to it. You have preached it. You have said it. You have stated it well. We have to think about this congregation at Thessalonica and the example that they have given to us. In fact, he refers to their example in verse 7. You became examples to all in Macedonia. And, you know, Paul, what would he say about the church here? Would he also say this to you and me, that from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth? And that's so very important as we think about our evangelistic efforts. In verse 9, turning from evil to serve God. Notice he says, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. God is living and God is true, and an idol is neither living nor true. And this coincides with exactly the book of Acts. Some people say, well, Acts was written a long time later. Acts was written in the second century. The history of the conversion of the Thessalonians agrees with what we read in 1 Thessalonians, that these were primarily Gentiles. The Jews, for the most part, had rejected the preaching of Paul in that city, but the Gentiles cling to it. And these men were leaving idolatry. You might pencil in here 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, just as kind of an example here of what I'm referring to. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away with these dumb idols, however you were led." And so the Gentiles were often attracted to idols. The Jews were not. They hated the idols. But because there were so many Gentiles converting, these idols were being rejected in their own city. And they were coming into the faith to serve the living and true God. An idol is not living and an idol is not true. It's false. And finally, they were waiting for the Son of God to return. Kendall, in leading us in some songs tonight, has this theme of watching and waiting. Perfect Submission has that theme in it. And the invitation song in number 320, "Will Jesus Find Us Watching?" And you look at the scripture reading that was read tonight by Ethan in verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." They were followers of the apostle. They were evangelistic in their works. They were not silent, secretive, closet Christians, but they were outspoken against their own idols that they have turned from. Christianity requires us a turning point, that we change and we walk away from that which is wrong to serve the true and living God. And then it requires faithfulness to wait for the return of the Son. And we see this waiting for the Son, expecting that he can return, as a theme in 1 Thessalonians. And sometimes when you preach something and say something, that it can be taken too far, as these brethren here in Thessalonica did. You go to 2 Thessalonians, they had picked up so much on the waiting for Jesus to come that they stopped working. And Paul had to address that now you've actually, in waiting for the Lord, you've actually become disobedient. Being busybodies, that's the irony of not working. You find yourself involved in other people's matters, and you need to get back to work. But as you think about this verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Albert Barnes, think about this waiting here, and before I read this quote, and it's like having company come from a great distance. Good company. You're waiting for good company to come. And you're waiting for them. What are you doing? You're preparing your house. You've probably already thought about where they're going to stay. You've thought about the meals maybe that you're going to make. And you have everything in line, and the hours are ticking away, and you're waiting. Are they here yet? Are they here yet? And this is the way we are with Christ as we are in this life. We're waiting for him, anticipating his return. These people were looking at the return of Christ as something that could happen today. And I think we need that. I need that. That it can happen today. Expecting him to come today. Albert Barnes said this. They lived as if they were waiting for his return. They fully believed in it. They expected it. They were looking out for it, not knowing when it might occur, and as if it might occur at any moment. They were therefore dead to the world and were animated with an earnest desire to do good. This is one of the instances, Albert Barnes says, which demonstrate that the doctrine of the Lord Jesus will return to our world is fitted when understood in the true sense revealed in Scripture to exert powerful influence on the souls of men. And you think about this powerful influence on the souls of men. Where do we go? Where must our mind go when we feel that abrasive sting of grief, shock, pain, and death? Where do we go? Do we not go where Paul says here in verse 10 to wait the resurrection? We wait for the Lord because of the resurrection. He ties both of those themes in here in verse 10. Wait for the Son from heaven. That's his second coming. That's his return. Just like Acts chapter 1 tells us that as he went, so in the same manner or like manner he will return. And so we see here whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from wrath to come. Paul applies it specifically to the judgment day that's coming here. But later on he also applies it to the feelings of grief and the heartache that we will face in this life. In chapter 4, verse 13, he writes to them, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Remember, they're waiting for the Lord to return, but at the same time, some of our brethren have passed away. And he says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When you're in the world and you're away from Christ, you are without hope in God. But when you are a Christian and you're serving a risen Savior, hopelessness is healed by the resurrection. It gives us a completely different perspective on death. And that's why Paul says here, do not sorrow as others who have no hope. Hopelessness heals in hope because of Jesus. In verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Again, here's the resurrection that's tied to the return of the Son. For this we say to you that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What a grand scene plays before our minds as we think about all the dead that have ever gone, that have ever died, that are in Christ, will instantly rise forth first. That's going to be first. That's going to be before you and I go up into the air. they're going to rise first. Think about your own precious, dear loved ones who have died in Christ, and they will rise first. That's the perspective. And sometimes I've heard of those who have had to deal with grief. It's all about the changing of the perspective. Rather being in the pain and agony, they try to elevate their mind, kind of like taking a trip to the moon and then looking down at the situation. And I think this is what Paul is doing here with grief, is that he's saying you got to pan out from the pain and sorrow and then look at the big picture where Jesus himself is coming, and he's bringing all of them with him. Every single one of them. None of them are going to be lost because his resurrection is true. And so we have a hope that they, those people in the world, do not have. And thus, he says in verse 17, we shall always be with the Lord. I love the end of verse 17 because after we're caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, there are no more departures. That is when saying goodbye goes goodbye. That is when leaving others itself ends. Death itself dies. There is no more, but simply saying goodbye, that'll never happen again. And then he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. You know, in Psalm 34, verse 17, in Psalm 34, excuse me, in Psalm 34, verse 17, he says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Then notice where David goes. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You know, as I think about that verse 17, the righteous, they cry out, but their cries are not unheard. Their cries fall upon the ears of God. And as you think about verse 17, where is the Lord then? Is he in a far and distant galaxy? No, the scripture tells us the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. The brokenness of the heart, the sadness, the despondency, the grief that we experience, God knows that pain. He created you to grieve over loss. And it's a part of who we are. Jesus himself wept when Lazarus died because of the bond that was there. But we know the Lord is with us. And the Lord then takes it to the full spectrum where, again, we pan out and now we must not fear. We must not be overcome. These Thessalonians should not have their faith shaken by the death of loved ones, but they should cling to him even more, waiting for his return. And, you know, I'm just thinking of this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 14, where the Hebrew writer kind of tells us the same thing, and he says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. As the children, as you and me, as we share the bag of flesh, the body of dirt, excuse me, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Had Jesus not shared in the same, had he not taken on flesh and blood, he could not die. How could you kill him? How could they murder him? How could he suffer for sin? But he shared in the same. He took on the body of man, came in the likeness of men, and then notice verse 15, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This tells me when I pan out and wait for the sun, I do not need to fear death. I do not have to have an unreasonably
grave, fear of the grave. And that's because of the resurrection. Once again, Jesus' resurrection releases, sets free those who fear of death were under bondage to it. And, you know, you think about Jesus. He didn't just have this written. He actually lived this. Remember when he was in the garden praying and, you know, sweat like great drops of blood, and he was praying to his Father, take this cup from me, deliver me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he went on and he went through the cross. And Hebrews picks up on that in chapter 12. And it tells us of his perspective, how he panned out, and how he dealt with sorrow that affected him. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, telling us to look to him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Where was the joy in the perspective of the cross? The joy was there even before he went to the cross. The joy was there when he was on the cross. And what was that joy? Well, people can argue and debate about it, but I have to think it begins with his resurrection. I think that's where it has to begin, with his resurrection. And he would be able to spend another 40 days with those disciples on earth, ascend to the Father and go into heaven. That's where that joy is. He knew where he was going. And so must we. So must we. You know, some people claim that God is working in them. God is working in me, and they couldn't tell you left or right, you know, what you need to do to be saved. But God's working through me. Well, maybe that's true, maybe it's not. I don't think it is. But I do know that the devil will work in those who disobey, just as much as God works through those who obey. In Ephesians chapter 2, excuse me, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul talking to these folks who, describing their former status, once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in what? The spirit works in what? Sons of disobedience. So how would then God work in us? Only through obeying the gospel does God work through us. Again, let's go to another church. Look at church at Philippi, and what did Paul say to them? In Philippians chapter 2, he told them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Then in verse 13, he says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But back up in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So how will God work through us? If we're working out our salvation, but God is working in us, and our conduct must be right according to the gospel, God works through us according and through the gospel, right? Through our actions pertaining to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't make a claim that God's working through me if you're not serving him in the gospel. Islamists make that claim when they, you know, take trucks and drive them through Stockholm, Sweden, trying to run over people, as they did recently. That's not God working through them. That's Satan working through them. And we need to see that for what it is. And this is what I told the brethren in Odessa, that Jesus taught exactly the opposite, that when men see our good works, Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16, they will glorify your Father in heaven. You don't glorify God for some nut grabbing a truck and running over people, or hijacking airplanes and crashing them into buildings. That's who in their right mind would glorify God and say, yay, that's the God I love? That's not it. These men are crazy, and terrorism is itself a religion that is away from God, and we can expect that. That is as old as it is here. Jesus taught that people will do crazy things thinking they're serving God, but they're not serving God. They only serve him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So walking worthy of the gospel is walking worthy of God, time constraints, and maybe a thorn in the voice constraints, but it's walking worthy of the calling, and I can't go into these in more detail than this, but it's walking worthy of the Lord. And let me add to that, that is how you and I adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and Savior in all things. When we are obeying the gospel, we are upholding the Lord. We are upholding the calling by which we have been called. We are walking worthy of God Himself. So, this brings to mind our second point and final point for this evening. And that is, these brethren were imitators. Imitated. Replicated. Duplicators. They were mere images of something. For you, brethren, became what? Imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Now, how could the church at Thessalonica imitate the churches of Judea? How could they do that? I want to think about that phrase, in Christ, right? You know, Paul said, he refers to churches that are of Christ. In Romans 16, verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. And we read here that you became imitators of God, the imitators of churches of God, of the churches of God, that's in the plural, which are in Judea in Christ. But the important part of this that defines their identity is that they are in Christ. They're in Christ. And that's what defines who it is. Now, if you take an acorn and you plant it in Judea, what will you get? You'll get an oak. If you take an acorn and you plant it in Thessalonica, what will you get? You'll get an oak. You take the gospel message, you plant it in one country, it's going to produce the same kind of people as it will in another country or another city or another area of the world, because it produces after its kind. And so these folks were all true converts, because they heard the Word of God, as we mentioned this morning, and they received it, and they welcomed it, and they accepted it as the Word of God, and they worked it, thereby imitating what these folks did hundreds of miles away. So much did they imitate it that they also imitated the suffering. They suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, not from the Judeans, not from the Jews there, but from the Jews that were in your country. You suffered from them. Now listen, this is what I see here. We need to be imitating the old Jerusalem gospel in faith or practice, and we need to imitate it in faithfulness. That's what they would do. When there was suffering that came, they continued to stay true to the message. In faith and in faithfulness, they were imitators of the churches in Judea. Well, it's stressed that we imitate approved examples. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we ask, how could they imitate? In Ephesians chapter 5, and that is not Eric. That's not you, Eric. Okay. I wasn't panning around your house taking a picture of you. It's the neighbor's girl or somebody standing by you. But it did remind me of you when I saw this image. But, you know, as dear children, Ephesians chapter 5, and we understand this expression. I've mentioned this before. It's been preached on before. We understand. Anybody who has children, been around little children, see that they are great at trying to imitate others. And Paul brings this quality in, imitators of God as dear children. And so as the dad is trying to fix the wheelbarrow, here's the child with the little version, the little person's version of the wheelbarrow, trying to do the same thing. I remember my dad had tools and my mom gave me tools, and where he would work and fix things, I would take those tools and supposed to fix the chairs in the house. But it's like I want to be like him. I want to wear his boots. I want to wear his shirts. I want to stand up like he stands. I want to be tall like he's tall. I want to be the man. When he's gone, I want to be the man of the house, right? And so this imitating God of dear children,
that is where it becomes hard. Just like a child can't really wear his father's boots at a young age, he can grow into them. He can grow into them. Look at these boots in Luke chapter 6. These are some big shoes to fill. Some big shoes. In chapter 6 of Luke, and I've only got two verses here, but let's just read a little bit further. He says, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return." I tell people these are hard verses, not hard to understand, but they're hard to obey. They're hard to replicate. Hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And watch it, and you will be sons of the Most High. Remember, imitate God as dear children. When you do this, Jesus says you will be sons of God. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And He spoke the parable to them, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they both not fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher." Now watch it. "But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." As we look at the example of Jesus Christ, and you know, you need to keep reading this to get the full context. Don't just go around saying Jesus said to never judge. You know, He talks about judging even down in verse 42, and also a good tree, verse 43. But as you look at passages like Luke chapter 6, we get to see what God expects of His sons to be, that we ought to walk in these ways. And so, like I said, the path has already been cut for you and me to walk in. Jesus modeled that. Jesus modeled that. Now, while we read this, Luke chapter 6, "Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return," what did Jesus do when He was on the cross while people were mocking Him, insulting Him, and killing Him? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is hard Christianity. Now, their means of forgiveness was later preached in Acts chapter 2, and Jesus wanted them to come into His body. He willfully receives those. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are called to be like that. Ephesians chapter 4 in 32, in chapter 4 verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." There's the standard. Even as God in Christ forgave you, so you must be tender hearted and forgiving to others. To walk in that model, that example that He has given to us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, is modeled in the apostles. In 2 Thessalonians, if you're in 1st, just go to 2 Thessalonians in the 3rd chapter in verse 7. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." You know, we were waiting for Christ while we were with you. But we weren't waiting for Christ doing nothing. We weren't waiting for Christ becoming busybodies, but we were filled with work, right? Still waiting and still watching, but working. You know our example. And then you go to Philippians and you see what Paul told them in the 3rd chapter of Philippians in verse 17. "Join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Now previously, what did Paul invoke? Before he says, "Join in following my example," in chapter 2, who does he talk about? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There's the mind of Christ, right? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, I think it is. Verse 5. And now he says, "Join in following my example." And in chapter 4, verse 9 of Philippians, he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul was a worker. He was waiting on the Lord. He was watching for the Lord. He was serving the Lord, though. He was never idle. And the examples that we are to follow, there's the path of the apostles. Let us walk in it. It's also modeled in the prophets. James chapter 5, verse 10. It tells them to consider the prophets who have preached in the name of the Lord. If you think about Hebrews chapter 11 with Abel, excuse me, and how many times do we go to examples like Abel and others and learn from the decisions that they have made and the things that they have done? It's modeled in the faithful. You know, those that are serving, those that are working, those that are living. And let me tell you this, that doesn't always mean older people. It can also mean younger people. In Titus chapter 2, who is he talking to? Titus 2, when he says in verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, who's he talking to when he says sound speech in verse 8 that cannot be condemned? He's not talking to the preacher, though this is similar to what he did say to Timothy, who was also young, but he's talking to young men in general, verse 6. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded, right? So a young man can show by his own example a pattern of good work as he walks on the path. I think we should expect that from young men, because I know they can prevail on that. I know that they can deliver. You see it over and over again. One of the things that impresses me about this congregation here are the young men that will stand up, here am I, I'll preach. And not with a whole lot of notice sometimes. Isn't that right? I know Tyler's had to fill in for me with maybe a day's notice. And so that's commendable. And a young man, you know, I think young can go up to 40 too also. Okay. And I think it might be able to be stretched to 46. I don't know. But I know this, that a young man can model, because I read it in Titus chapter 2. So even in affliction, they became followers of us, Paul says. No wonder we read this morning where he was thanking them and thankful for their example and for the way that they received it, because they were obeying the gospel when in Acts chapter 17 there was a force against them to obey. I mean, you look at the New Testament, and as you go through the book of Acts, it's amazing the opposition to gospel preaching that you read there. It's very real. I mean, people were being arrested for preaching. We talk about our right to speak and how much we treasure that. They didn't really have that. And so you have like Acts chapter 5 in verse 40, just one small example. They agreed with him. These are the people that are persecuting the apostles. They agreed with him, Gamaliel. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus and let them go. They didn't go out and complain, hey, they violated my rights. They beat me without a cause. And they, you know, infringe upon my First Amendment. No, they don't even care about that, it seems. They just get back up, go out, and start preaching again the name of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And so we see this hard opposition. At the same time, we see a harder pursuance of the truth and declaration of the truth. You know, when Paul was giving his defense in Acts chapter 22, check this out in Acts chapter 22 in verse 17. And start reading in verse 17. It says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw them. This is Acts 22, verse 17. And saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And then Paul responds to the Lord.
I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And now notice the reaction. This is like the inflammatory word of the year at this time. The word Gentiles. They listen to him until this word. And then they raise their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Until they heard the word Gentile, it's like now all communication is shut down. We're not going to listen to another word you say because you mentioned Gentile. And there was a provocation in the Gentiles coming into the church. It wasn't because Jews hated Gentiles. It wasn't because they didn't try to convert Gentiles into Judaism. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, you can read in verse 15 that Jesus said you'd travel land and sea to try to win one proselyte. So they would try to convert, just like we would today, convert people to Christianity. What was it about Gentiles that was so inflammatory? One, Paul was not teaching them they needed to commit to Moses. They needed to commit to the law of Moses. He wasn't teaching them that they needed to obey circumcision. That inflamed them. We have some people today, Colby might run into some people on marriage, divorce, and remarriage who want to bind certain errors, certain traditions, certain laws where God has not bound. And they're going to become just as angry when you start teaching them the truth. And number two, Paul made an indictment against these Jews that the Gentiles were more fit for the gospel pearls of heaven because the Jews themselves were filled with hardness of heart. Romans chapter 10, 1 to 3, he desired that they would be saved, but they would not because they had their own self-justification. And so it stirred these Jews up. But let's make kind of a more general application. A part of imitating the gospel involves a willingness to suffer for the gospel. For what we value is sometimes measured by how much we will suffer for what we value. These brethren in Thessalonica were willing to suffer. Paul, willing to suffer. What if the day should come, my friends, when it's illegal for you and me to preach the Christian system? What if it becomes illegal for me to preach against homosexuality? What if it becomes illegal for me to preach against Islam? What if one day there are religious groups that are out of control in this country that will persecute and will kill those who serve Jesus Christ? Will we be willing to suffer? Whether it's legal or illegal, will we have the same commitment to Christ in oppression or without oppression? I don't know that there's any source that's imposing their will upon us today. I think someone can hear the truth today and pretty much unhampered obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet in this ease, we have many that have the chance to get right with God and they do not do it. I wonder then what they would do when some would come in and say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're a dead man. What would your faith say then? If you can't obey him in this climate, what climate would you obey him in? And so, with no real threats against you, what is your relationship to the gospel? Think of it as the entrusted gospel, one in which was given to the apostles, and they delivered it to the world, and they wrote it down. Now we have it preserved in written form. What excuse can you offer? Do you have a better excuse than Paul? Do you have a better excuse than a Thessalonian to not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? When you read Acts chapter 17, you see the rabid
You see the angry, the tumult that was caused there by the Jews who were unbelieving. And yet, the Gentiles were, I'll take it, I'll have it, I want more of it. What will you do today in this time? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes in the Jew first and also for the Jew. Is that a familiar passage? Are you ashamed? Why then have you not made your call and election sure? Why have you not obeyed Mark 16:15-16? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You will be saved, that is, from every sin you've ever committed. If you believe and you're baptized, you're saved from that. For the Christian, if he should sin after that, he is to confess his sin to God. He is to confess his sin to those that he taught.